Well, happy Lord's Day, church family. I hope your week's starting out well. I'm excited to see you all, be here with my church family who, you know, we get to do this for a little while we're alive, but then we're going to be doing the same stuff when we get to heaven one day, just forever and ever, getting to worship God and be together and encourage one another in Him and receive our inheritance and really just see the fulfillment of it all. I'm excited today to get to be here with you guys and hope you are too. Today it's a joy to gather together with my church family who make up just a small part of the innumerable brothers and sisters of the family of God all over the world who are committed, just like you and I, to gather together on the Lord's Day and to celebrate the immeasurable gift of mercy, love, grace, and power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is just a foretaste of the inheritance that awaits us in Christ in our forever home, new heaven, united with new earth. Amen? Excited? It's also a very rich gift to be able to partake in the study of the revelation of God, His re-scriptures, and have new spirits united with the Spirit of Christ, giving us the ability to understand God's Word and apply it to our lives. That's a huge blessing. Today, we're going to continue in the book of Ephesians, and Lord willing, this week or next, we'll see how it goes, we'll be concluding our current series theme called Inheritance. This morning's message will be titled, God's Masterwork on Display in Christ Through Us. And we're going to be in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Man, when I think about just the masterwork that God's done throughout all of time, it reminds me often of fathers in this life, or earthly fathers, who labor to leave their children an inheritance after they're gone. I've heard of many fathers that just want to be obedient to the wisdom of Scripture to say, you know, that we should leave behind an inheritance for our children and that we should labor to do so. And to think about just those people that I know that have received this and how it's changed their lives, an inheritance by their father, a legacy by their parents' work, and just all the work that it took to obtain that inheritance, right? It's a lifetime for fathers and mothers, depending on the situation, to spend their life waking up every day, being diligent, to be faithful, to say, hey, this life's not about me. This life is about someone else. This life is about the people I'm providing for. I'm going to wake up on time and, you know, do the work necessary. I'm going to get to work. I'm going to be obedient to these bosses, many of which are tyrants, many of which take advantage of you and don't have your own good in mind, you know, and just be obedient and submissive to them and seek to honor God with my work while at the same time honoring my leader that's in front of me, and spend 8 to 10, sometimes for many people, 12 hours a day or more working diligently, toiling, sometimes hard work from your back, you know, just using your strength. And for those of you who have desk jobs, you know, it's just as hard on your back sometimes sitting at those chairs every day and doing the work that we do now in the 21st century. But still, the toil. And then to do all that and come home and then invest in your children, invest in your family, and do that day in, day out. Be wise stewards with your resources and your money, right? Like, you can't blow it all now because you're trying to leave an inheritance for your children one day, right? So you make wise decisions and you forego the things that you could naturally have and maybe you have the right to have in this moment because you worked hard, but you forego those things because you say, hey, there's something bigger I'm trying to leave behind. And if I don't work on it now and plan for it now, it's never going to happen, right? It takes long, long years of working and working and working and working to be able to leave an inheritance for your children. And you have to plan for it, and you have to love them, and you have to have foresight before they're ever even born, often, to even begin this process that we're called to. So we've been learning the same idea and concept throughout Ephesians. God's master plan all along, ever since before you ever were created, was to leave you an inheritance in Christ that would last forever, right? And so before you ever existed, it says He predestined a plan to create everything that we see now and to draw children into His family, adopt children into His family through the blood of Christ. And then to not only that, but to also work in us and through us and do all the work necessary that he did in all of our lives to get us to a place where we put our faith in him. We'd see the revealed scriptures and have our hearts and minds illuminated to these things, and then to ultimately put our faith in Jesus, become part of the family of God, and then reap all the benefits of the inheritance that God's been preparing ever since the foundations of the world just for us as Christians. It's amazing, the masterwork on display that God's done, okay? Because we know that in the beginning, he saw the creation. He had created all the things that we see. The whole earth was filled with his glory. He created human beings to be his image bearers, and it was good. Except for, you know, man, they needed a helpmate, and so he made a wife suitable for Adam, Eve, and after that, he's like, this is good. Man has a helpmate. It's exactly as it should be. And then what happens? What happens? We reject God. We sin against God. We disobey him. And then it seems like in that moment, God would be frustrated because like this master plan I've been laboring over. If it was me and my finiteness, like, man, I've been spending all the ages getting ready for this moment. Master plan's coming into work. I made human beings. We're going to do this thing. And then they just reject me. And they disgrace me, and they make themselves my enemy by not following me as the king. Wow, what am I going to do now? God, in his foresight, knew that we would do this, and he created us anyways, and he stays in it and keeps on working throughout the ages, the Bible says, throughout the ages and the ages to get us to a place where we're going to have the ability to come back to him and receive this inheritance. God's masterwork has been on display, and it's in us through Christ. Since the beginning, he's been in it to win it, and he's going to leave us this inheritance at all costs. There's nothing that could stop it. This has been the plan, right? Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, some of which we've been in, I'm going to read to kind of talk about where we've been and where we're going to be today. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you previously walked according to the ways of the world, according to the ruler of the power of the air and the spirit now work in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in our trespasses. You were saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. In our verses for today, for you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do, right? So God's been at work. He's been creating human beings and knitting us together in our mother's womb. He created us in the beginning for a purpose, and he's going to see that purpose through. And it took the fulfillment of Christ coming into view, the revealing of the mystery, for all of this to come to pass. And we're on the other side of it now as Christians who know about the life of Christ and what he did to come and take on human flesh, dwell among us, live the perfect life that we couldn't live, pay the price for our sin that we couldn't pay on the cross with his blood, and ultimately purchase for himself a people, like we read about, of his own possession who are zealous for good works. Christ did the work, and God fulfilled his masterwork plan in us, and he begins this process of making us more and more like him. The masterwork is us. We are his masterwork because of many things we're going to learn today. Number one, we're his masterwork because God completed the work necessary for our salvation. He completed all of the work necessary for our salvation. He was the only one that can complete it, and every bit of it he did. It says, Ephesians 2:8, for you are saved by grace. I love these verses we're about to go into, because whenever I'm sharing the gospel, I often come to Ephesians 2:8 through 9 especially. And then, you know, I hit on 10 when I'm talking to people who are kind of on the other side of being saved. These are verses that are pivotal, and I would encourage you to, they're kind of fighter verses that when you're thinking about going out and sharing your faith and having something in your repertoire to be able to give to people quickly that describes what it means to have salvation, these are the ones you should memorize. These are amazing verses. All right. For we are saved by grace In biblical terms, there was a legal judgment for our sin from God. Paul talks about this in Romans all over the place, throughout a lot of the epistles, but especially Romans, this legal judgment for our sin from God. All right, so we were created by God, the designer. He gave us commands to follow, to bear his image and do righteous deeds and righteous works that emulate him and show him to the world, right? And spread his glory all over the place. But in our sin, we rejected him, and in a real sense, we broke the law of God. All right, and just like in human terms, when we break the law of the land and our government has to come along and become the justice to enact the punishment for us breaking the law in the same way, all right, that's a small picture of God, the ultimate judge, creator, to say he stands as judge over everything. Are you living according to the way that I've intended you to live, I created you to live, and I expect you and hold you accountable to live, right? And so as the judge, he stands before us, and we know that the Bible says the wages of all of our sin is death. He enacts a punishment for our sin that fits how bad we've rejected him, okay? And even though we do seemingly small things often, to God, a holy God and a righteous God, those offenses are worthy of separation from him, punishment in hell, death, eternal death. Because we've made ourselves the enemy of God, because we chose to make ourselves that and not follow him as king. There needed to be death to atone for our offenses. That's how egregious our sin is to a holy God. And his is the only perspective that matters, because he's the only judge, right? He's the only one that has the right to make this call, all right? And so that's what the Israelites did in order to atone for their sin. Throughout all the Old Testament, you see that they had this kind of sacrificial system that they had set up, where the priest would be the representative and the mediator between man and God. And then what they would do is each year they would come and make these sacrificial atonements by killing a pure lamb or a pure goat, or, you know, whatever their sacrifice was at the time. They would kill this, and this blood that was shed would atone for the sins of all the people. And then the mediator, the high priest, would ask for forgiveness of God. And for that year, the people would be forgiven. And then year after year, they would have to keep on, you know, enacting this death in order to pay for the sins of the people, because the people could never pay it, right? They didn't have the ability to. They weren't pure and spotless lamb, right? They had sin. So they weren't a pure sacrifice to atone for sin. That would happen year after year after year until Christ. And Hebrews talks about that. Till Christ came once and for all, paid the price, became the perfect sacrifice that would atone for all of sin, of everybody that's ever done any sin, for all of time, for anybody who would ever commit a sin. God became, through Jesus, the perfect sacrifice to atone for sin of mankind. Okay? And that's what we've been learning about in Ephesians 2, 4 through 5 earlier, just now. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive in Christ, even though we were dead in our trespasses. You were saved by the grace of God, and his grace was shown through his willingness to be able to die for us. He loved us so much that he would give his life and die for us to atone for our sins. And in doing so, he made us alive, even though we were dead. Hebrews 9, 27 through 28 talks about kind of this payment that took place. And just as it is appointed for people to die once, and after this the judgment, so also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Right? It's appointed man wants to die, then the judgment. Christ paid that ultimate price for us so that our judgment would go from death to life. Amen? That's amazing what Christ did. Romans 3, 21 through 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. All right? The whole law, all the Ten Commandments that we couldn't follow, all of the things that revealed our sin and revealed how far we had fallen short of God, attested to the fact that we couldn't save ourselves, that it would take someone else, a Messiah, Christ, to come and do it. Right? And listen to this. It's been revealed and attested for by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets cry out that Jesus is this fulfillment. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but they are justified freely. All right, justification, that's a judgment type term. Okay, we've been by the judge of the universe, creator, through Christ and his sacrifice, been deemed with the gavel, verdict, justified. You're good in Christ. You're set free. You don't have to pay that price anymore, right? Freely by the grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption, Christ paid this price for our sin. He did all the work necessary so that we could be with God. Then God presented him as the mercy seat by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him to demonstrate the righteousness at a present time so that he would be just and justify the one who has faith in Jesus. The one who has faith in Jesus, us, Lord willing, all of us in this room. He justified us. The judgment that came down from God to each one of us was, you're justified. Not because of you, but because of what Christ did. God did all the work necessary for our salvation to pay the price of your sin. He did it all. It's amazing. Imagine being an owner of a business, and I've known some guys like this, an owner of a business who were just, they were making lots of money and they were doing well, right? But then you have this drinking problem. I know a guy just like this. It's a drinking problem. And because of that drinking problem, you start making bad decisions and you start missing out on contracts and not following through with your work. And you start having moral failings in your intoxication, right? And then eventually your business goes under. You go bankrupt, but then you have to go into credit card debt, extreme credit card debt, and loans from people that you can never pay back now for your business. You're in over your head. There's no ability you have to pay this debt. You're about to go to jail, have your wages garnished for life because you owe the government back paid taxes that you can't afford now. All right, like you're just in it. There's no way. And then your friend comes along and says, I'll pay it all and get you out of this and I'll save you. And then he does. And then you start looking at all of the debts you owe and you start logging into your accounts where you owe credit. And you're like, man, it's paid in full, paid in full, paid in full, paid in full, right? You are saved by his grace in that moment. There's no way that you could get out of this. All right. How would you feel? How would you feel if you're that guy? I know how I would feel. I've had people bail me out of not that bad of a situation, but other situations in my life. It's like amazing. Wow, I'm free. The weight of all this. I didn't do anything. Man, I'm so thankful. Hopefully I'm going to learn from this and go not let that happen again, right? You know? That's us in Christ. Ephesians 2:8 says, for you are saved by grace of God. All right? But how does it happen? Through faith. You're saved by grace through faith. All right, so grace of God allows us to have the ability to have a relationship with God, and it takes us accepting through faith Christ as our Lord. All right, the word used for faith here is the Greek pisteos, from the root word pistis, which means to be persuaded or to come to trust. So the English, we'd put it like to put your faith in something or someone else. That's a phrase that we'd use to describe this. Pistis, or faith, for the believer is God's divine persuasion of humans, distinct from human belief, which is the confidence that comes only from a head knowledge that you have about something, right? So you know something to be true based on your own intellect or wit or, you know, smartness, a head knowledge. All right, it's distinct from that, but it involves it to a certain degree because you have to have a certain amount of head knowledge to understand true faith, all right? It's God's divine persuasion. The Lord continuously births faith in his true believers so they can know what he prefers and what his will is. So faith is something that God works in us as well. It's not something that we can muster up on our own. It's something that God does. All right. I don't know about you and your story, but I remember back in the day when I had been walking far from God, and I remember that there was moments in my life, too, specifically along my faith journey, where I had moments where, you know, I was just rejecting and rebelling against God. And then for some reason, there was some kind of prompting in my heart to say, hey, I need to go back to church. That was God pursuing me through his Holy Spirit to say, hey, you're far from me. This is not the way to go. All right, where did that prompting come from? It didn't come from me. You know, it didn't come from anything else other than I know that the word says that the Spirit of God searches for believers who are going to worship him in spirit and truth. And he was searching out me. So that began this process of faith that would come. Then I went to the church and I heard the gospel, and the gospel was preached. And it says in Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Okay, did I preach the gospel to myself? Did I learn the gospel and then preach it? No, I didn't. Somebody else, God used them, gave them the Spirit to understand the Bible, even the words of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 talks about that the Spirit allows us to understand the Word and interpret the Word and understand the things of the Spirit. So he imparted his Spirit in someone else who then learned the Word of God, did the work because of God's work in him, right? All right, and then he did that work and presented the gospel to me. And then I heard it. And then the Bible says, I need the Spirit to even understand it. So God did something in that whole deal to all of a sudden give me a Spirit, make me alive, as the word says here in Ephesians, make me alive so that I could understand the truth of his word. God did all the work to make faith happen to where I would receive this gift of God. This divine persuasion happened. Hebrews 11, 1 through 3 defines faith this way. Now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. For by this our ancestors were approved. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen is made from things that are not visible. Right? Is faith is believing a God that we can't see made everything that we see. That's the beginning of it, right? It's the beginning of it. But obviously, there's a type of belief that won't save a person. James 2:19 says that you believe that God is one. Good. Even the demons believe and they shudder. There's a type of belief that isn't faith that many people in the world have, including the demons, right? And people sit in churches by the droves in America and all over this world, and they have a type of faith that the Bible would describe as demonic. They believe and they tremble, but yet they aren't saved, right? And Matthew 8:28 through 29 gives us a picture of this kind of demonic faith that people have. So it says this, when Jesus had come to the other side to the region of Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him as they came out of the tombs. They were so violent that no one could pass that way, and suddenly they shouted. And we realize later when it says they shouted that it was actually the demon shouting out from them, because they continue to talk after this verse. The demon shouted, "What do you have to do with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before our time?" And then in that statement, you see that they have a certain kind of belief that really embodies the head knowledge that so many people in this world have about Jesus, especially Christians, practicing Christians that sit in a church on Sunday, right? What do you have to do with us? Son of God. So they're acknowledging that Jesus was the Son of God. Which meant at that time, if you were to say you were the Son of God, it actually meant you were God, you were deity. The demons acknowledged the fact that he was deity, God's Son, over everything. Have you come here to torment us before our time? They're acknowledging power that Jesus had over them for their destination, right? And they had really good eschatology, knowledge of future events. They knew that one day they would be tormented, separated from God forever in hell. They knew that. And they're saying, hey, that time's to come, but it's not here yet. What are you doing here? You're here a little early, right? So they had a knowledge of future events. They had a trust that God was who he says he was. They knew that he had power over him, and yet they were demons. They weren't saved, all right? And there's so many people that have that kind of belief in God. They believe that Jesus is who he says he is. They believe all the stuff that God made this world. They believe he has power over everything, including them. And they believe that they're going to be separated from him one day in hell, punished for their sin if they don't put their faith in him. Yet, they don't. They don't put their trust in him. Okay? And that's where we've got to learn what true faith is. It says we're saved by grace through faith, not demonic belief, through faith. All right? What does true saving faith look like? It looks like Romans 10, 8 through 10. This is the response. This is when salvation happens. It says this, the message is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. This is the message of faith that we proclaim. Verse 9 is huge. If we confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. I've often talked about this. All right. The key to all this deal is, what are we confessing with our mouth? All right. Because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. All right. If true heart change takes place, if God opens your mind and takes you from death to life, if he turns on the light bulb when you were walking in darkness, right? If he does all of that, what's going to happen is true heart change will lead to out of the mouth, the heart speaks, right? The wellspring of life will come up in our mouth. What we're willing to say from our heart, true heart change will lead to Jesus is Lord. All right? This is different than our life's been up until this point. That's where sin went wrong in the garden, was Adam and Eve said, Jesus is not Lord. God is not the Lord of my life. I am not going to follow his way, right? God changes your heart. You said, Jesus is Lord. He's king. Whatever he says, I want to do. I trust him with my life. When he tells me to do crazy stuff, I'm going to do it. Whatever it means. When he tells me to give generously, I'm going to give generously because I trust him, right? When he tells me to sacrifice my time and love the unlovable, and to not repay evil with evil to my enemies, I trust him with all of those things because he holds the keys to eternal life. He gave me a new heart that allows me to understand that he did the work to make this happen, right? And what that will look like is work happening in us. We're going to get to that a lot later. Jesus is Lord. You get to this point where you want to actually confess truly with your mouth, resulting in salvation. This is a person that's been changed, just like the woman at the well that's like, yeah, I know who I was, but I'm going to tell the whole world about Jesus. I'm going to confess it with my mouth, with my life. I'm giving my life to telling this message. And I don't care what people think because Jesus is Lord of my life and I want everybody to know about it. And I'm not hiding it. And I'm going to get baptized in front of the town and take on the punishment that could come with that. I know I might become an outcast in society. They were at that time, you know, but I'm going to do it because Jesus is Lord, right? So, really, your faith is believing in God and all his grace accomplished in Christ Jesus. That's a cool definition that I kind of thought through. Believing in God and all his grace accomplished in Christ Jesus. But it's even more. Believing so much that you surrender and submit to him as the king of your life. That's what it's talking about. So it sounds a lot like our definition we learned from the Greek, pistis. The work God does to divinely persuade us to come to trust him, it says. Persuaded to trust God with our whole life. And listen to what faith looked like in the rest of Hebrews 11. So we got the definition at the beginning of Hebrews 11. Now we have the hall of faith. All of these people that truly did put their faith in Jesus and long for this inheritance to come and realize that they were pilgrims passing through, waiting the Messiah. Hebrews 11, 32 through 40. This is the result of the faith. And what more can I say? Time is too short for me to tell about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets who by faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the raging of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, gained strength in weakness, became mighty in battle and put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Other people were tortured, not accepting release so that they might gain a better resurrection. Others experienced mocking and scourgings, as well as bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They died by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and on mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. All of these, all right, that sounds like negative stuff, right? But listen to the result. All of these were approved through their faith. They did not receive what was promised since God had provided something better for us. And then it goes on to say, hey, put your faith in Jesus, look into him, the author and perfecter of our faith. Run the race with endurance. All right? Show your faith by surrendering to God and whatever he calls you to do, whether it means really good blessings, like raising from the dead your children, or all the other things that come with it, being persecuted by society. Are you willing to do that? All right. The only way you can get to that point is God does the work through grace, reveals it to you, and then gives you the ability to have faith and trust in him and a new heart change to live these things out. Right? God did the work. So we are his masterwork because God completed the work necessary for our salvation. And number two, because God's work purchased the gift of our salvation. All right, Ephesians 2:9. It is God's gift to us, it says. This is something he did when he died. So when he uses the words like redeemed, it uses the word purchased when it talks about what we were before Christ, right? A people for his own possession. What he did was through dying on the cross and raising again, paying the wage of our sin, God allowed us to now be presented with a gift of salvation. It's not anything we can earn, right? Galatians 3:13-15. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Redeemed. He paid the price to bring us to himself, right? The curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who hung on the tree. The purpose was that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles by Christ Jesus so that we could receive the promised Spirit through faith. We're all Gentiles, and the Bible didn't want us to be left out of this deal. So we're not Jews. We didn't grow up in Jewish culture. God wanted you to be grafted into this covenant of Abraham, the covenant that God would fill the earth with all of his offspring and his children, that you would be the descendants spiritually of him, right? God wanted you to have the ability to do it. So he redeemed you by hanging on a tree, which you should have done and which I should have done. And it says in Hebrews 12:1-2, therefore, since we have such a large cloud of witness surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He paid the price, and now that gives us the ability to have the gift of salvation to run this race accordingly. All right? It's a gift. It's nothing we could earn. There's nothing we could do to obtain it. I often will go out with people to lunch, and I'll buy them lunch. And so often when I do that, I'm like, I got the check. It's on me. And everybody, you know, they start getting freaked out. They're like, no, no, don't do that. Like, I can get my own. I'm good. Or I'll get it and I'll pay it and they'll be like, what, you paid it? Here, what do I owe you? You know, like that kind of thing. And I'm always like, no, we're good, man. It's just a gift. Like, I wanted to get it this time. Let me do it. You know, they're like, no, I can't do that. I couldn't possibly do that. You feel like you're putting me out kind of deal. And I'll use the phrase, you guys have heard me, don't be a blessing blocker, right? This is a gift. Like, so God gave me the ability to do this in this moment. I want to do this for you, not because I want you to owe me or not because I want you to try to earn anything from me after the fact. I'm not trying to like manipulate the situation to have power over you. I'm not trying to do any of that. All I'm trying to do is say, I care about you and I want to give you this gift and bless you, right? And for so many people, it's so hard to accept this free gift that comes, right? And you're like, well, I'm going to get you back. You know, next time it's on me. You know, we're going to be even one way or another. And so often we treat salvation that way with God, right? We just can't understand how it could be a free gift. And so that we go back and like, I've got to pay him back. I've got to pay him back. All right. Instead of just receiving the blessing that comes, he paid the way for it. And look, this gift can only come through him. You have no ability to pay him back. It's that kind of gift, right? We receive it through faith. Faith is accepting and trusting God. There's nothing you could do to earn that deal, right? Which brings us to the next point. We are his masterwork alone because God completed the work necessary for our salvation, and God's work purchased the gift of our salvation, and God, this is big, rejects our work to obtain salvation. He rejects it. He doesn't want it. He doesn't even want you thinking that way. In fact, if you are thinking that way, it most likely means that you're not in faith because you think you can earn this thing. All right? Ephesians 2:8-9. And this gift is not from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not from works, so that no one can boast. Works are things that we do on our own, things that we try to righteously accomplish with our life to justify salvation, all right? And this is what separates the Christian religion from every other religion in the world. This is the key. This is the difference. When you're talking to people, apologetics, they want to know, what's the difference between Christianity and everything else? It seems like we're all pursuing a God and we're trying to get to the afterlife somehow. They're all the same, all right? The difference between Christianity and every other religion is that in every other religion, and even in some denominations of Christianity, it's the case where they bring this back up. Every other religion, you have to work and do a bunch of things, good deeds, to get to heaven, hopefully. Right? And so you pile them up. It's like, man, I feel bad about doing bad stuff. I'm going to try to do good stuff. I'm going to do those things and just add them up. And then maybe one day I'll add up enough of those to outweigh all the bad that I've done. And then I'm going to go before God and maybe he'll see those things and let me in. We'll see one day. I don't know. I mean, he's the one keeping track, right? That's every other religion. Muslim religion. Man, if you want to get a bunch of brownie points for good works, martyr yourself to kill the infidel, the enemy. Do that. And man, that almost guarantees your salvation, that good work of killing someone else because they don't believe in what you believe may probably get you to heaven. All right? Catholic faith. You have to get that one last confession in before you die. So you confess your sins. We know that's biblical. But for the Catholics, it's like, hey, you got to call the priest, and the priest doesn't come that very last moment before you die. You're not able to confess to him. You don't get in, all right? It's the act of confession that's the work that leads to salvation. Make sense? In the medieval times, they actually paid for indulgences, which actually meant that they were purchasing their salvation. They were purchasing deeds to heaven. And the Catholic faith was making bukus of money off people who were already overtaxed. And everybody thought that they had purchased their own salvation, right? Buddha, you have to transcend to another spiritual plane just by pursuing peace in this life, doing good things on this earth, and if you can transcend to this place, then eventually you'll inherit heaven, their heaven, right? Greek mythology, you have to pray to all the gods and try to appease all of them, and there's hundreds of them, you know? You pray to them all the time, and maybe they'll let you in down the road. There's some denominations in Christian faith that believe, you know, you have to be baptized in order to be saved, and if you're not water baptized, and if you don't hit the water, man, before you die, you're not going to get salvation, all right? The water is like a magical saving kind of element for you, right? And like, you know, they disregard the thief on the cross who obviously Jesus said today, because of your faith, you're going to be with me in paradise. He didn't hit the waters, you know? And there's a lot of other context to that. But I mean, on and on, you know, our temptation as human beings is to say, I need to work. I need to do the work. And we put that on ourselves instead of trusting in the finished work that Christ did on the cross, right? This is Matthew 28 through 25. Jesus makes it really, really clear. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heavens and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, because this was your good pleasure. All things have been entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal him. Verse 28, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn from me, because I'm lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. All right, Jesus just got done before all this talking to the Pharisees. And if you know the Pharisees, what they're trying to do is a lot of what we're talking about here. They've been trying to earn their salvation with their own righteousness for so long, right? And so what do? They knew the laws and they knew the commandments, and they spent from an early age all their time memorizing scripture and memorizing the Torah so that they could learn to eventually live it out and keep it. But they needed to know it all in order to know how to keep it, right? So all the laws, Leviticus and Numbers and all the places, Exodus from Moses and the Ten Commandments, all the stuff. They memorize it and then try to keep it. All right, that's not wrong that they had the intention of trying to honor God. But what they were trying to do more than anything else that dishonored God was they were trying to become perfect in this life just like God so that they could earn their salvation, right? And then what's even worse is they started creating extra laws in order to keep the laws that they knew. So they added hundreds and hundreds of extra laws that just weren't even in the Bible. Then they started holding everybody else around them to it and elevating themselves as righteous so that when they prayed in the synagogues, they were like, oh, you know, God, don't make me like these sinners, these other people. Like, we all know that I'm holy just like God is, right? I'm a mediator and they aren't. Everybody look at me. I'm so righteous, right? And what they were doing is an attempt to earn their salvation. And they were burdening the people because they were even adding on to the laws everything that people had to keep in order to honor God, right? So Jesus comes along and says, look, you can't do that. there's no way to the Father except through the Son. I'm the only way to get to the Father. You have to put your faith in me. And I know who the people are that are going to put the faith in me. It's been revealed to me, and I'm going to reveal it to the world. And then he says this, which is huge. Some people take this verse out of context. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. They're like, man, I'm really tired from work, you know, and I'm tired from, you know, managing my household, the kids, and bills. And so they take it as like a Jesus will give you peace kind of verse. All right, in a sense, this is true in other places of Scripture, but it is kind of out of context. The context here is salvation. This is what Jesus is saying. The only way to God is me and coming near me and pursuing me. This is the only way. Looking at a people that were burdened down by all of these laws and the weight of trying to earn their own salvation, and being taught this by the Pharisees, he was saying, look, you're missing it. It's just me. I'm the inheritance. I'm the point of it all. I'm the point of the Torah. I'm the point of the story. All the laws you've been learning have been really pointing you to the fact that you can't earn this. Right? You need someone else to do this for you, and I'm the one who's going to do it for you. Put your faith in me and quit trying to earn it, right? And this is what he says. Come to me, you who are weary and burdened. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke and learn from me, because I'm lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest. For what? Like in this life? For the moment, with your cares and burdens of this time, your trial, you'll find rest for your souls. This is ultimate salvation that you'll find rest. It says this, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. All right. And I've taught this before in a separate message to some of you guys, but I want to say it again here. If you know this yoke, I've asked people, especially kids, like, you know, what's yoke? And they're like, egg yolk, you know, it's eggs. I'm like, that makes no sense if you read it. And I never knew what it actually meant until I kind of started studying the context here. And this yoke was actually kind of a strap that they would put over a beast of burden, a harness to allow the beast to carry a big weight, right? So if they were going to plow a field, they'd put this yoke over them, tie it up to, you know, a cart or, you know, whatever it was they were going to use to plow the field. And they would do it that way. And it was the strap that allowed them to carry a burden, right? What Jesus says here is that this yoke that he has, his yoke for us to come to Christ, is easy. It's easy. It's not hard. It doesn't weigh a lot for us. So he says, right? And if you know how they train these young bucks that would carry these burdens with these yokes, how they would learn how to plow a field, what you would realize is what they do is they have this big, massive, you know, male bull. And it's strong. It could carry the whole weight itself, and it does. And they take the young ones, and they bring them up next to it, and then they would kind of do like a double yoke. And they, so they would strap part of it to the big, huge, monstrous male bull, and then they would put it on the little one. And as they walk, they get this semblance of like they're actually carrying something. But the reality is all of the weight and all of the strength necessary and the power comes from the big one, right? And so Jesus has given them this metaphor of what it means to come to Jesus, right? If you come to me and you actually take my yoke, get rid of the old yoke. So you guys have been trying to be the big buck when you have no ability to do it. You've been trying to carry the weight of all of your sin. You've been trying to earn this whole deal yourself. And like you're faltering under the weight of it. You're always coming short. There's no hope that you have to do it, all right? Instead, put my yoke on you and let me carry it, right? Just be near me. Just be near me. And you'll be like this little buck where Jesus is carrying the weight of salvation and it's barely touching you. Like you're just walking next to the one who's carrying all the weight and doing all the work. He's doing all the work. He's doing the master work in us. Make sense? Amen? And so that's the picture here. Jesus is the big ox, does all the work for our salvation. There's no one that can earn this deal, right? And it goes on to say, so that no one can boast. It's not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Right? This gift is amazing. This gift is something that we can't earn. And God's done so much to make it happen for us. If you could work to earn your salvation, it wouldn't be a free gift, would it? It would be a wage you were owed from work you did. And then you could boast and take pride in it. It's no longer a gift. Can you imagine earning a bonus, everyone at your own workplace? And I've earned a bonus before. There's a lot of pride that comes with like, man, I did a good job. I met my objectives. I kept the goals. I kept the, you know, whatever. And then as a result, I earned the bonus. And there is a sense of like pride that kind of wells up. You're grateful to God, but then there is a sense of like, hey, I worked hard. I did this. And in the same sense, if we earned and we worked to earn our salvation, it would lead to pride. And what does the Bible say? That Jesus rejects the proud. He draws near to the humble. It takes making ourselves low and drawing near to God for God to draw near to us. There's no way that God would give us a method to attain him in salvation that would lead to our own pride, right? He wants the credit, rightfully. Not because he's a megalomaniac, but because he's the one, the only one that did the work. He's the one that should get the credit for this. And he did it because the Bible says he loved us so much that he was willing to do this work before time began for us. So we're going to continue this next week. You guys are wondering, we had two more points and we're not going to make it to it. But they're good ones. So come back. We are indeed his masterwork because God completed the work necessary for our salvation. God's work purchased the gift of our salvation, and God rejects our work to obtain salvation, all right? For those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, we know this is true. We celebrate this every week. We come in here week after week saying, God, we were what we were, but you did what you did, and it was in spite of us, not because of us, that we get to have this gift of salvation, and we celebrate it, and we encourage one another, and we live in this. And my encouragement would be that in the same way that you drew near to Jesus for your salvation, draw near to him as you live out this Christian life, all right? Don't leave his side. Get close to him. Just like this small ox gets close to the big ox, draw near to him this week. Remember what it took to be saved, and remember what it's going to take to be saved from a life of sin with your life. It's going to take being near him and drawing close to him, and that's what we did today. We learned about his word. And so I hope you're encouraged by that. My prayer is that we would be people that love Jesus truly, just as he loved us. That we would be a church full of people of true faith who can truly say God's master works on display in Christ through us.
We are so encouraged that you chose to engage with God's word on our Providence podcast. For more biblical teaching, resources, media, and to financially support the mission of Providence, please visit providencechurch.com. Until next time, go equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose.